us up to the beginning of this book in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes and says to the apostles to wait upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It will come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that happens. The Spirit comes in chapter 2 of Acts. They begin to preach. People come to faith in Christ. The gospel begins to advance. Fast forward to chapter 6, where a guy named Stephen comes along and he preaches. And these people begin to listen to him and they stone him to death. The end of chapter 7. And so there, everything seems lost. Their great martyr is dead, first Christian martyr. The church goes on the run. Everything looks terrible. But then we find in Acts chapter 7 and 8, as it goes on, Acts 8 in particular, the gospel advances exactly where Jesus said it would, into Judea and into Samaria. And then in chapter 9, we saw that there was this man by the name of Saul. And Saul was one of the people that was standing at the foot of Stephen when he was persecuted, when he was killed by stoning. He approved with it, approved of it. Chapter 8 of Acts says that he was going door to door persecuting Christians. And it was that very same Saul that the Lord met on the way to Damascus, where Saul is going to persecute more Christians. And God tackles Saul for Jesus. And Saul comes to switch teams, as it were, and he now loves Jesus and wants to advance. Instead of persecute Jesus, he wants to go from the greatest hater of Jesus to the greatest herald of Jesus. And he's now pushing the gospel out. I think we may have a map up here. Do we have a map? And you can see all these various places. You can see how it starts in Jerusalem, right there in the middle of the page, out to Judea, to Samaria. And with the ministry of Saul, we find that he is going to be one that is a light to the Gentile people, that is, to the non-Jews. And so we step away from the story of Saul, and we meet a man by the name of Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. And we go back to Peter, the apostle, and Peter carries the gospel, and it is finally believed by a Gentile. And the Jews, the former Jews that are now Christians, are stunned. The Gentiles now believe. And so the gospel is advancing from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And so we left off a couple weeks ago with these words from Peter and the church at Jerusalem. When, after having seen the gospel move into Gentile peoples, Peter says this, and then the church of Jerusalem says this in chapter 17 of verse 11, of chapter 11 of in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them, speaking of the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I? It's Peter. Who is I that I could stand in God's way? And then the church at Jerusalem says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Folks, what the book of Acts is about, it's really the working out of a promise that Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is one of the most foundational pieces of Jesus' ministry, when Peter confesses Christ, that he is the Messiah, and Jesus then moves into, well, let me tell you what I'm about. I'm about building my church, and the gates of hell won't advance. It won't stop it. Now, keep in mind, when you hear that, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That's offense, folks. That means it's moving, and the gates of hell is not going to stop it. It's just going to push. All right. In the book of Acts, as we read chapter after chapter, Christ is advancing his church. We see in the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of the Christians that they are doing the same ministry of Jesus. They're healing the lame. People are coming to faith in Christ, and overwhelming numbers are being grown. And Jesus' body, his church, is being built up. So tonight, really one guiding thought. I thought of something, coming up with something really cute, you know, sort of memorable, sort of catchy, to sort of as be a first point. But I thought, what better than to have a Bible verse be our point? All right, so one guiding thought tonight. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not advance against it. That is point one, folks. As Jesus speaking in Matthew 16, 18. Point one, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And that sentence, that thought, like I said, is really the whole book of Acts. But we see that tonight in this passage. So at the core of Jesus' ministry is the building up of his body, the church. And these gates of hell are not going to advance. They're not going to stop it. And we see it trying to happen in our text tonight. Now, Acts chapter 11, verse 19 is a follow-up to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Where after Stephen is persecuted, church begins to flee. So it sort of picks up from Acts chapter 1. Then we kind of flip the page, a continuation of Acts 11, 19 is where it picks back up. And we see there that the church, the Christians, are scattering because of that persecution over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And they're speaking the gospel to no one, it says, but the Jews. But, notice the sort of transition, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, who are these Hellenists? Hellenists, simply put, are Greek-speaking non-Jews. All right, so these are Gentiles. They're like Cornelius. These are not Jewish people, and they're preaching the gospel to them. All right, and so the gospel is continuing to advance. So this is building off of the Cornelius. We're seeing the author is beginning to develop this thing of Christ's church advancing, it being built up. And we see this beautiful language in verse 21. Look at that. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's the people that were going and preaching the gospel. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So the one that was bringing them is the one that the people were turning to. So the one that was the source of their going was also the subject of the one that they were preaching. Beautiful language. And we find there that a great number who believed, they turned to that Lord that was bringing them. So people are turning, they're believing in the one that they were preaching. And we find here this amazing church at Antioch is planted. Now, how is it planted? Take a look. How is it planted? Is it planted by the great apostle Peter? No. Well, it must have been planted by the rest of the apostles. No? Okay, well, we've seen Stephen and Philip, you know, these sort of all-star deacons. Surely it was planted by them. No. The text doesn't even tell us who planted this church. It was just Christian people preaching the gospel. No seminary training, all right? No 3 years with Jesus, just people that had devoted their lives to Christ. They were fleeing because they were being persecuted, and as they went, they spoke the gospel. And just these people, just like you, just preached the gospel. And the church at Antioch started. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing that this church, this amazing church is planted. And so I wonder here tonight, any of you want to plant a church? Anybody here? Well, you say, well, I got to go to seminary. No, you don't. Preach the gospel. That's it. Watch the Lord work. Believe the gospel. Call people to it. The power is in the message, is in the message of hope in Christ, the gospel. The power is not in some human skill set, some seminary degree, some special wisdom. The gospel is the thing that is powerful. And so our hope as Christians is not in ourselves, that it is in the God of salvation. He is the one that accomplishes it. We are the ones that plant the seed, and we go to sleep, and we wake up, and it grows. We just plant the seed. God is the one that makes it grow. There's no special thing that you have to have. You just need the gospel, and the power is in that, and great things happen for God. That's exactly what happens in the church of Antioch. We find that the church of Jerusalem catches wind in verse 22. This is the mother church, as it were. They catch wind that there's some church planted in Antioch. Now, we've seen this before, kind of. We heard about, you know, before the church is sending out Peter to Cornelius and that sort of thing to sort of check on things. In Judea, Samaria, they're sort of checking on them. So the mother church is sending out these people just to make sure. It's much like, you know, Restoration Church was started by a church by the name of North Wake Church. And so we have Brandon and Christy Emmy are here tonight. So they're checking on us. All right. They're making sure we're preaching the gospel. They're making sure, all right, are they really doing what they were sent out to do? And that's what the church at Jerusalem did. They sent out Barnabas. All right. We heard about this church that started. Let's send Barnabas. All right. Let's go have him check it. We've seen Barnabas before in our story. And they go and look at these glorious words. I love it. One of my favorite verses in Acts. Look at verse 23. And when he, Barnabas, came, and what's that word? And what? Saw. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Isn't that beautiful? So Barnabas shows up at the scene, much like this, sort of walks through the door of the back of the A-frame church building, I'm sure, you know. He walks in there, and he looks, and he sees the grace of God. He can look at it, and he pointed it out and said he could see. The text says that he saw. Folks, stop and wonder at that verse, that you can see the grace of God. You could look at it. And when Barnabas walks through those doors, no doubt, he saw the thing that he is wondering at, the thing that he's seeing as the grace of God is, yes, that these people gave their lives to Christ, but he sees Jews and Gentiles meeting together, worshiping Christ as one. And we have here, folks, the first multi-ethnic church in the Bible. And I think this is what he's doing. This is what he says when he sees the grace of God. This is amazing. He sees it. See, I think that we often forget that we can see the grace of God. I think we get to accustomed to seeing it even here at Restoration Church. The Lord has been very kind to us. And we can see it right here. I'm looking at the grace of God in this church. This church, folks, did not exist a year and a half ago. This is God's grace to us, and we can see it just as Barnabas saw it, and he was glad. And so, Restoration Church, I hope you don't miss wondering at God's grace to us. The Lord was with the Crafts and the Knights when we moved up here to Washington, D.C., much like they did here in this text, and people started turning to the Lord and started coming together. And so when Christian friends show up here, they can see the grace of God amongst us, just as Barnabas did. They can see that grace that is found in a body of people gathering, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we come together and worship the Lord that saves us. I think if Barnabas, whose name means encourager, he's the son of encouragement, I think if he were here tonight, he would say the same things to us. He would see the grace of God, and he would be glad. And so should we. And so I think if Barnabas were here tonight, he would say the same thing that he said to the church at Antioch. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And that's the same exhortation to us tonight, that we would remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, unmovable purpose, because bad things are coming, folks. We haven't hit too many bumps on the road at Restoration Church. And Barnabas knew that the church in Antioch would. And he said, listen, remain steadfast. Love God. The same is true for us at Restoration Church. Now we're going to see Barnabas again. He's a pretty important character in the story of Acts. He was a great Christian man. We see in verse 23 that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And we find in Antioch that, as it says there, a great many people were added to the Lord. Added to the Lord. The building up of Christ's body, the church, Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, Barnabas goes, we've seen in verse 25, and he goes and he gets Saul. Now, I think the reason why he goes and gets Saul is because he remembers, if you go back in chapter 9, verse 29, we see that Saul in his early ministry is actually preaching, teaching to Hellenists. So Saul's out there going, well, this dude's supposed to preach to the Gentiles, and I remember him doing it already. I'm going to go get him. I think that's what he does. And he goes and picks him up, brings him back to Antioch, and what do? They just teach the Bible for a year. That's what it says there in verse 26. Just taught the church for a whole year. So they are teaching that, and we find there in verse 26 that this is the first place, this is the first time where Christians are called Christians. First time in the Bible it shows up that people are actually called Christians. Now, never ask yourself, why is it we Christians are called Christians? Or maybe here's a better question, or some sort, provide us some clarity. Why do we call scientists scientists? Why do we call athletes athletes? Why do we call people who sell things salesmen? Right? So the reason why they're called Christians, the reason why I think they're called Christians here is because the church in Antioch, that's what they talked about all the time. They're singing about Jesus Christ. They're praying to Jesus Christ. They're teaching about Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Judah and Benjamin are on the road there in Antioch, and they're talking to one another. Now, who are these folks over there? They're talking about the Christ all the time. So they're like Christians. Thus the name. That's why we're called Christian. That's what made up the church, is we're Christians. That's who they were. They were in Christ. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it weren't true, then that church in Antioch didn't exist. That's who they were. These folks loved Jesus Christ. They talked about Christ. They prayed to Christ. They sang to Christ. Over the dinner tables and fellowships, it was Christ. The surrounding community called them Christians because that's all they wanted to talk about. I think that's what's going on there. We call politicians politicians because they do politics. We call scientists scientists because they study scientists. Football players, baseball players, athletes because they're athletes. In the same way, we're called Christians because we are a people because of Christ. And if Christ is not the center, then we don't exist as a people. So, Restoration Church, if Washington, D.C. were to listen to your conversations, read your emails to one another, watched what you did with your free time, investigated the basis of your relationships, what word might they use to describe us? I pray that it would be Christians. Christ is building his church. And folks, if our fellowship is not centered on Christ, then what are we doing here? What really is the point? Because the reality is, folks, in Washington, D.C., there's plenty of other options in this city to hearing good lectures and hearing good music. You don't have to come here, all right? If Christ is not the center, he saved us, and so our fellowship must have as a core Christ. Otherwise, we're not Christians. We're something else. And the fact is, there are enough dead churches rallying around things other than Christ in this city. We don't need any more of those. But not here, I pray. I pray that if the gospel proved to be false, that our church would immediately fall apart. It wouldn't have any meaning because it's all we're here for, to rejoice that Christ defeated sin and death by hanging on a cross and overcoming it in the resurrection. Folks, I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in using the church for some social club. I'm not interested in it. I didn't move to Washington, D.C. to build a social club. I could have done that back in North Carolina. We're here because we love Christ. And so I pray in 2012, let us, Restoration Church, let us excel at loving Christ, talking about Christ, loving Jesus and sharing him with others. Because at the end of it all here in verse 26, we see this wonderful church planted for Christ. The first multi-ethnic, and as we will see, this church that was planted by folks we don't even know who is, this is going to be the greatest mission-sending hub for the Gentile world. This church right here. This will be, you're going to see this as we walk through. The church at Antioch is going to be the hub for reaching the nations. We're going to see that, and that already really pans itself out. But folks, let's not forget, how was this church planted? Yes, it was planted by folks that we don't know exactly, but folks, the reason why it was planted was because there was a man that died that loved Jesus. The day was hopeless. It didn't look good. But because of his faithfulness to preach the gospel, even as people held stones in their hands, and he dies, and they flee. And it was a dark day when they laid the garments at the foot of Saul. And yet, by the grace of God, this church would be planted. The church in Judea and Samaria, it got planted. The days were bleak, but it advanced. The scriptures don't even tell us who planted this, but the power of the gospel is so great that in the midst of chaos and darkness, good things come. And I believe they will hear as well. Well, in verse 27 and 30, we see some prophets. They head down to Antioch, and we find this guy named Agabus. Just in case you're wondering what to name your next son, there's a name for you. Agabus. All right, Agabus says, you know, this famine's coming. You guys need to be prepared for it. Now, we find that the disciples, the believers, this is not capital D disciples, this is just the believers, they determined to care for their brothers and sisters and help. They decided to care for the mother church. So as I mentioned, Northwake Church planted this church. It would be like us finding out, famine's coming, Wake Forest is going to be in trouble. All right, we need to gather our provisions together and we need to go help them. That's what they did. All right, they showed them mercy because they had been shown mercy themselves. All right, and they gather up their provisions. They give need to that church there in the mothership there in Jerusalem. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, it moves on in our story to chapter 12. And we find these really awful words. In chapter 12, we find out that this guy named Herod, he laid, it says, violent hands on those who, look at the language, belonged to the church. And then Herod, he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this is not James, the brother of Jesus, who we'll learn about in other places. This is one of the apostles. The apostle James is killed, all right? And so Herod, we see, we find that in his killing of James, the folks are pretty happy about it. So he's like, well, gosh, well, they like them. Well, I'll do some more. Herod, folks, don't miss this. Herod is a slave to the people. He's enslaved to them. He loves their praise so much, he has to have it. So he finds out that killing James sort of makes him happy. So he's like, well, I'll go after the main dude. I'll go after Peter and get him. He gets him, throws him in prison. They're going to kill Peter, but they don't kill him because it's Passover. Bad time to kill. Jews would be very upset. Not supposed to do it at that time. So they throw him in jail. All right, about that time. Now, look what they do when they find, when Peter is in the jail. We see how Herod puts him together there. Look at verse 4. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to, listen to this, 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Look down at verse 6. All right, Peter goes to sleep. He's got 2 soldiers on both sides of him. He's got chains, 2 chains, and he's got sentries at the door. Folks, they were scared. This is just a fisherman. All right, this is not like, you know, the Incredible Hulk, all right? This is just a fisherman. And they've got 4 squads of soldiers. Folks, they're that intimidated by gospel people. A lot to learn there. So they put this setup around him, all right? And we find in the midst of Peter being taken away, what does the church do? Verse 5, they pray. Just pray for him. Great things happen when people pray. Well, they find now that as we move down into verse 6, Herod, he's going to kill him. He's sleeping between these 2 soldiers. Apparently, you know, they must be spooning because he sort of doesn't have much clothes on, apparently. Sort of weird there. But nevertheless, about that time, some angel breaks into the room. Isn't this amazing? Look at this. You think the Bible's uninteresting. It's amazing. It's how graphic it is. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And a light shone in the cell. So imagine, all right, sentries there, you know, guard, Peter in the middle, scantily clothed, sleeping. Light breaks in. Boom. Woo-hoo. What does Peter do? He wakes up, right? Wouldn't you? No. Dude's out. Continues to sleep. So the angel has to go over to him. Look at this. He woke him up. Listen, the angel's like, look, Peter, let's go. Whoa, wake up. All right. Tells him to wake up, and he says, put your clothes on, all right? He did that. Put your cloak on and follow me out here. And in verse 9, it says that he went out and they followed him. Peter follows this angel. He did not know what was being done, but the angel was real, so he's sort of thinking this is all a dream. And they passed by the first and then the second guard. Who knows what's going on there? I don't know if this is the Jedi mind trick. This is not the apostle you're looking for. I don't know what's going on there, but they don't see them. He moves right past the 2 guards. So the 2 guards there, past them. 2 guards at the door, past them. Chains on them. Clothes on, out with the angel. And he opened it. They come to the iron gate leading into the city, and without anybody even touching it, it opens of its own accord. And immediately the angel left him. Peter comes to himself, it says in verse 11. He says, now I'm sure that what the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. What tipped you onto that, Peter? Of course he did. All right? And from all the Jewish people that were expecting. All right? So Peter knew that the Jews were going to kill him. And so he says, the Lord rescued me. The Lord rescued me. And we look down there. Peter actually says that he recognized in verse 17 that it was the Lord that had brought him out of the prison. So God saves him. All right, so he knows that the church is praying for him. And so he goes over to this Mary's house, the mother of John, whose also name is Mark, where they're praying. And it's, again, you think the Bible doesn't have humor in it. All right, so he goes up to it and he's... Rhoda shows up, good old faithful Rhoda. We love Rhoda. All right, so they're praying, Lord God, please deliver Peter, deliver him, God, in the name of Jesus, deliver him. Rhoda, go get that, go get the door. They run over, she said, Peter? And she freaks out, runs back, leaves the door locked. All right, that's what it looked, see? All right, in verse 13, and when he knocked the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So Peter's out there, hello? Yeah, it's me. And she's like, hey, yeah. And they're like, so where's he at? Oh, let me go get him. All right, so that's what happens. They get so excited. They think it's his angel. They're like, you know, surely it's not really him. And isn't it funny that the thing that they're praying for gets answered and they don't believe it? Funny. We are very similar. Verse 15, they said to her, you're out of your mind. But verse 16, Peter continued knocking. Hello, hello, don't forget about me. So he goes out there. They saw and they were amazed. And no, they start. Everybody starts freaking out. Woo-hoo-hoo! And Peter's like, shh, be quiet. Don't bring attention. They're going to put me back in prison. And then he begins to tell the story of how the Lord saved him, brought him out, delivered him from prison. When things looked awful, God delivered. And he tells them these things. And Peter says, listen, tell all the brothers. Tell James, tell everybody. Let them know what God did. And then he departed. He went to another place. And the day came, so they woke up. Herod finds out. Peter's out. He gets upset, talks to the sentry, kills him. That's what happens. Verse 20 goes down. Herod now talking to the people of Tyre and Sidon. They need some food, so they haven't been really happy with King Herod, and so they're going to really be nice to him in hopes that they can get some food. And Herod comes out, and they begin to talk, and then the people start calling him God. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took, verse 21, put a seat on the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, maybe for some of you that have been here, this sounds somewhat familiar. If you were to look back in chapter 10, we see the same thing. Cornelius does the same thing in chapter 10, verse 26. Cornelius sees Peter and he bows down and he starts worshiping Peter. And what does Peter do? Peter does something different than what Herod does. Peter says, stand up, man. I'm just a dude like you, man. I'm no different. Stand up. Well, guess what Herod does? Herod takes the praise. And listen, folks, the scriptures make this very clear. God will not share his glory with anyone. No one. And he strikes him dead. On the spot. I mean, the scriptures are so graphic, so specific. We get this amazing words of the worms are eating his body. He breathed his last because he received the praise of man that is due to God. He's no God. He's just a man. He's a sinful man. And God will not share his glory with anyone. And God struck him dead. And we find at the end of that in verse 24, this amazing verse, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So guys, would you go back with me, rewind with me a little bit? We find at the beginning of this chapter, we find things not looking good. King Herod, he's the man. He's killing James. He threw Peter in there. End of the chapter, he's dead. Word of God's increasing. Never doubt God. So let me call to mind what God has been doing in terms of things looking bleak in God. Rising. Remember the guiding thought, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we found back in chapter 7, Stephen is quite literally, he's stoned to death. Things are looking awful, and yet the gospel reaches Judea, Samaria. Churches are planted there. We find that Saul is going door to door killing Christians, and Jesus tackles him for himself. Now he's preaching the gospel. We find this Ethiopian eunuch, this Judaistic Ethiopian eunuch, he gets the gospel, he carries it on. We find Cornelius, a Gentile, comes to faith. Christians just keep scattering, they just keep going. They get all the way to Phoenicia and Cyprus, and eventually this multi-ethnic church planting hub for the nations is planted in Antioch. And this goes all down largely because of what appeared to be terrible. The gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus' church. Herod tried to throw all of his missiles, and he wouldn't stop it. It just kept growing. Pagan King Herod, enslaved to the praise of the people, not God. He kills James. Crowds love it. They throw guards. They throw chains. Things are looking awful. But how is God advancing? How is Herod defeated? By prayer. People just start praying. Gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Herod is enslaved to his own pride. He has his sentries killed. He attempts to take God's glory away. The angel of the Lord strikes him dead. Herod thought that he was in control. He thought he was greater than the church. He thought he was equal to God. He is struck down. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. No weapon formed against it shall prevail. Powerful nation state Herod owned was armed with prisons, sentries, soldiers, money, and they die. And the word of God multiplies and increases. Christ will have his church. He will build it. And so from that day in this text to this day, throngs of seemingly powerful nations have risen and fallen, and yet the church continues to increase and multiply. From the Ming and Mongolian dynasties to the Grecian, Roman, and British empires, they're tiny little bit players on the history books. They're tiny little, tiny things that just got crushed. And the church just kept growing. It's amazing. And it advanced. The church has advanced through history, not by military might, but it advanced on the back of simple people through proclamation and prayer. From King Herod to Joseph Stalin to King Kim Jong-il, strong men have tried to quiet the Christian witness and all have failed. And what has often happened is they just throw gas on the fire. Sure, we mourn the tragedies of deaths of Stephen and James. They're awful. They're terrible. But it is not, hear me, it's not the worst thing in the Christian life to die. That's not the worst thing that will happen to you if you love Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ. That is the worst thing that will happen to you if you've not devoted your life to Christ. But to the man and woman who lives like Herod, who receives the pleasure of the people instead of enjoying and living for the pleasures of God, this life is as good as it gets. But with the Lord, there is restoration to this broken world. Like a drop of honey upon our lips, the gospel gives us a taste for the world that we will one day live to enjoy. And that is why death has no hold over us. Christ defeated death that sin caused in the resurrection. And so if you're here tonight, longing to gain the praise of man, longing to hear his praises, much like Herod did, longing to find your joy in others instead of in Christ, let me encourage you to look to Christ. He will never fail you. This world will let you down. It already has. I don't have to convince you of that. But Christ will never fail you. He is your king. And his kingdom is so much better than the fleeting kingdoms that people are trying to build here. The Bible says of Christ's kingdom that it will have no end. Indeed, what he has begun, it will be consummated upon his return. And oh, how we wait for that day that he would return. And so we go to tell others that they might know Christ, that his church would advance. And so what then, friend, as I say to become a Christian, what we find in verse 26, what does that mean when I say come to his kingdom, be a Christian? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you have to wear silly clothes, listen to really bad music, and watch bad movies, all right? It's not what it means, all right? Wear really cheesy t-shirts and put bumper stickers on, little fish. You don't have to do any of that, all right? It's not what it means to be a Christian. So what does it mean to be a Christian? When Christ says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, his church are those that love Christ and have been in it. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, a few things briefly we'll see here. What does it mean to be a Christian to begin with? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It means to begin with that you belong to a church. That's what it says. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So Herod recognizes that there are these Christians and they belong together. Church means assembly. They belong together, assembled. And so to me, to be a Christian, to begin with, it means that you belong to a church. Jesus says he will build his church. And yes, that is most definitely the use of the universal church, the one church, the sort of big church that spans space and time, most definitely. But the local church is the expression of the one church that Christ is building. The local church is the expression of that church that he is building. And so Herod understood that Christians belong to the church. And so folks, I belong, Nathan Knight belongs to the Knight family. And so I'm committed to my wife and my children. I support them with my time and my money and my resources. When my family hurts, then I hurt. When we rejoice together. Because I belong to my wife. I belong to my children. And so Christians belong to churches. They're committed to one another. In many ways, Christian, the church does not exist to serve you. Maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you thought that's what it was supposed to do, and it is. But in many ways, the church does not exist to serve you. You exist to serve the church. Christ said he came to serve, not to be served. And so we must serve, not looking to come to just be served. You should. You should come and expect some things, but you should also expect to serve. And so I've said this before, but if you're a Christian, you need to belong to a local body. It doesn't have to be this one. It doesn't have to be this one. Just go to another one where the gospel is being preached and people are loving one another and living out God's word and testifying to Christ out to the lost and dying world. If you want to belong to this one, then come and talk to me about it. Talk to one of our members about it. But let me move on. A Christian belongs to the church, but a Christian is also committed to the teaching and learning of God and his word. A Christian is committed to the teaching. We see that in chapter 11, verse 26. They come to faith in Christ. Barnabas, Saul show up and they teach them. The apostle Paul would write to the church in Colossae later. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I want to commend this church. You do this really well. And most of you are kind of heady folks anyway, so this is sort of easy for you. But nevertheless, I'm very encouraged by all of you because you long to know God's word. So I'm really encouraged by that. So that's the heart of the church's ministry, is to teach and to learn through the teaching of God's word. That's what my job description is, ministry of the word and prayer. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. All right, thirdly, Christians are generous. They belong to one another, they devote themselves to the teaching of the word, and they're generous. Look at verse 28 and 29. Bad stuff happens, and they put their money together, and they say, listen, we want to help. We're not just going to sit here and let them wither away. And they put their monies, their resources, and put it together, and they go and carry it to them. And so, folks, that's what we're trying to do at Restoration Church. So when we collect the basket, it's not just so I can go live in my fat pad over in an apartment down the street, all right? It's so that we can care for ourselves and care for the world, care for the poor, care for those that don't know Christ. And so that's what we want to do. So we need to be generous. Christians are generous. They're interested in serving and helping other people. And notice what it says there. It doesn't tell them, so they agreed that everyone would give 10%. That's not what it says. It says there, so the disciples determine everyone according to his ability. But they're generous. They're not thinking, how can I hoard my money? How can I kind of have, you know, my wife and I, we get Christmas money, right? All of you are probably sitting on a bunch of gift cards, right? You got it on, you're like, oh man, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get this shirt. I'm going to go get that. No. But let your first thought be, how can I serve my church? I'm going to serve my city and just give some help some folks to teach your heart. Anyway, all right, I'm getting off. But church, Galatians says, do good to everyone, especially the church, it says in Galatians chapter 6. So we're generous. We're generous. We're not hoarders. We're givers. Fourthly, a Christian prays. That's what a Christian does. A Christian prays. Chapter 12, verse 5. Peter gets in trouble. What do? They pray. They pray. And we see in chapter 12, verse 12 down to 16, we see the prayer meeting. You guys thought we made up prayer meetings. See, it's right there in the Bible. They have a prayer meeting. They're just praying. Just, you know, if I get thrown in prison, I showed up at the door, just don't forget about me. Come back, open the door up. They pray. A church prays. A Christian prays. Prayer is the vessel of dependence upon God. Where a Christian lacks in prayer, they lack in dependence upon God. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. William Carey said, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. Peter went to jail and the church went into prayer, and so must we, friends. We must pray, both personally and corporately together. And let me encourage you, those that want to pray, Mike Davis is here every Sunday, 4 o'clock, and he comes and they just pray. They chapter 12, verse 12 to 6, that's what they do. They just pray. So let me encourage you to come to that. I mean, so you knock your nap off for 30 minutes. Come pray. It'd be great. It's good to pray and depend upon God. And if you're worried about praying out loud, don't worry about it. You don't have to pray out loud. Just come and just sit with God's people as we pray. So also the Christian, fourthly, I think it's fourth, right? I'm on four. Quickly, they belong together. They're generous. They pray. And they talk about Christ. They talk about Christ. All right, Christians are likely called Christians because they're always talking about Christ. It's no burden to do so. He's a king who laid his life down for his servants. It's not a burden, folks. It's not a burden to speak about my love for my wife. You don't have to sort of conjure me up to talk about my love for my wife. I shouldn't have to conjure up love for God and Christ. So Christians talk about Christ. And then also, fifthly, Christians are other-centered. They're other-centered. Notice how Christians are generously spreading the gospel to what? Others as they go. Barnabas, notice he's not jealous, all right? It's not like our sister church plant down in Tampa. It's not like I'm calling them up and I'm like, how many of you guys running down there? Oh, yeah, we got more than you do. Yes. It's not what we're doing. Barnabas shows up and he's like, awesome. Because he's thinking about others. He just wants to see Christ's body fill. So he's thinking about others. Christians think about others. They're other-centered. All right, so they're talking about, they're encouraged by the church growing. Christians wanted to alleviate the lack of food in the church at Judea. They're thinking of others. The church spent time coming together to pray for Peter. All right, they're thinking of Peter. Saul and Barnabas are spending lengthy amounts of time teaching and serving. They're thinking of others. A Christian is one who understands what it means to think of others as better than self. And oh, how our culture needs that. Christian is a servant. In a world that pushes us to look to our own interests, Christian is countercultural in his or her understanding that they have nothing that they have not been given. So a Christian is interested in the service and building of others, not in the building up of self. And lastly, a Christian should increase and multiply. That's what a Christian does. A Christian should increase and multiply. Look at, you see it right there in verse 24. In the word of God increased and multiplied amongst God's people. That's what's in view. Christ came that we, his followers, might make disciples of all nations. And so the church that he is building exists to be a hub of making disciples. The church, or Christ, intended that we multiply ourselves into the lives of others. Folks, it is not my goal to build a monument to myself at Restoration Church. I want to get out of the way as much as I can. All right? I just want to preach God's word, see Christ's church be built, and get out of the way. And when I die, I'm going to die. I want this church to keep going. So I want to multiply myself in the life of A.J. Wygan and David Attaway and Alec and Remy. And I just want to meet with them, get the gospel in on them. So when I get hit by a truck, this church just keeps on going. Because it ain't about me, it's about Jesus. The church, Christians, are trying to multiply themselves into the lives of others. And so Restoration Church, it's a big deal for us. You heard us plant, pray for a church plant. We want to multiply churches. All right? We also want to multiply, we have community groups that meet midweek. We've already grown others. We want to keep doing that. And a major thing at Restoration Church that maybe some of you aren't as familiar with is not as big a deal. We make a big deal about one-on-one discipleship. Most of our members are meeting up with people one-on-one. And so I just want to keep meeting with people and see the gospel, see them thrive, and I just move on to another dude. And that dude takes on another dude. That's what we do. We just want to see it increase and just multiply. Ministry of multiplication is at the heartbeat of our church. We just want to see it multiply, see people believe. But most importantly, don't miss this, a Christian is one that believes the gospel. You say, what's that? Oh, that's great news. If you've never heard that, let me tell you. God, the infinitely holy one, existed, created the world, and we, his image bearers, rebelled against that God. Sin broke into the world. That's what we have. Death, disease, that's why we have cancer, that's why we have tsunamis. And mankind instinctively, right, the world's religions are all essentially the same except Christianity. Just work, just try to do more. Christianity is different. Christianity says you can't do it. Romans chapter 3 says there are none who seek God, no, not one. There are none who are good. That's just the Bible. Romans 3, don't believe me, go look at it. And so the good news is, in the midst of that despair, the good news is you don't have to do it. Christ has done it for you. That's why we talk about him so much. Because Christ has done the work for us. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He paid the penalty that we couldn't pay. He rose from the dead. God be praised, he rose from the dead. Our great substitute took our price. And those who turn from their sin and confess him as Lord, their King, now we live for him. And now we are free. We have life. His work is now our work. His faithfulness is now our faithfulness. His righteousness, our faithfulness. So, Nathan, are you some great holy man? Huh? I have no good in me save Christ. That's the good news. That's what we want to talk about. What did it mean to be a Christian? You believe that message of hope. I've been meditating on Romans 15, 13 this week to see if I'm on the spot here, see if I can do it. Paul writes in Romans 15, 13 that may the God of hope, the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you up with joy and peace. Anybody here want joy and peace? May the God of hope, anybody want hope here tonight? May the God of hope fill you up with joy and peace. How? By believing. By believing. May he fill you up with joy and peace by believing. All right? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might abound in hope. Oh God, we need hope. I watch the news. I want hope. Don't you want hope? And that is what a Christian does. That's why we talk about Christ. A Christian belongs to the church. A Christian is committed to the teaching and learning of God's word. A Christian prays and is generous. A Christian looks to the interest of others. A Christian is saturated with Christ in conversation. A Christian looks to increase and multiply themselves into others. A Christian believes more than anything else the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. I don't know where you're at in life right now. I don't know what news you have. But as we read here, though times may look bleak, God is on the move. God is on the move. He says, Jesus promises, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Herod thought he was going to prevail. He got knocked down. Stalin thought he was going to prevail. He's dead. Kim Jong-il kills Christians. He's dead. And guess what? The church is thriving in China, in North Korea. God is good, isn't he? He is so kind. We can trust God. We can trust his promises. He says in Hebrews 10:23 that his promises never fail. And he promised that he's going to build his church. And so folks, if you're looking for something to live for, don't live for anything other than Christ. You can put your hope in him, and he will never fail you. I'm going to fail you. Christ will never fail you. How good he is. Let's pray to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the spread of the gospel. We're grateful, God, that faithful men like Stephen that took stones to his face and died believing. God, by his sacrifice, the church spread. And faithful people told other people, and on down the way till eventually someone told the gospel to Anne Gann. And then someone told the gospel to Catherine Knight. And then somebody told the gospel to my mom. And somebody told the gospel then to me. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that there's hope beyond this world. Thank you that you will build your church and we have the privilege to take part in it. Oh, what a joy, Father. In the midst of tragedy and pain and suffering, we know, Father, that your church continues to increase and multiply. And God, may we be part of that in 2012. Maybe we be part of that as we make resolutions. May we be part of the building of your church.